It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
And we welcome you into the Virtual Bible Study. This is the Virtual Bible Study for Thursday, July 18th, 2013. Thank you for joining us on the program tonight. My name is Jacob Gwynn. My father, Greg Gwynn, joins me as well. Hello, Dad.
Jacob, great to be with you tonight. Good. Looking forward to our study.
And I'm looking forward to the study as well. We're looking forward to your participation. The number you know is 877-381-4567. The email address you also know is questions@collegeview.com. And you also, if you listen to us, watch us live, you know how to participate in the chat room to the right of your video window. We'll look forward to you doing that as well in the program tonight. We look forward to your comments because they do help the discussion when we get your point of view as the way you understand the Scriptures. And we've got an interesting topic for tonight. All I can say is, wow, you've got some incredible questions.
Yeah, these are some questions, Jacob, that we've been saving up for the last several weeks, submitted by our listeners. We decided our pile was getting pretty tall. We needed to dig into that pile and try to clear some of these questions out.
You picked out some good ones.
Well, I think they're good questions. I think it represents the fact that our listening audience are good Bible students, and they have serious thoughts about important spiritual matters, and so they have submitted some things for our consideration. I think they're all worthy questions. They're not necessarily related to one another. A couple of them are. A couple of our questioners were thinking along the same lines, but they all are worthy questions.
And they're all practical questions. I think they all have practical application in the day that we live in today.
I think so, too.
Okay. Hit me with one.
All right. So we won't read all these because some of them are rather lengthy. We won't read all these as we're starting out. We'll just read them as we're ready to deal with them. Remember, you could have, if you didn't, you could have gotten this list of questions in your email inbox earlier today.
Free of charge.
No charge, no subscription fee. If you just join our mailing list, we send out on Thursday a heads up as to what we're going to be talking about on Thursday night. Get on that list. If you're not, questions@collegeview.com. Just say, add me to the list, and we'll do it.
All right.
So the first question we sent out, well, it was actually a set of three questions submitted to by our regular listener, Ramona, in Texas.
She's our correspondent from Texas, and she has corresponded tonight, but she's going to be sitting out listening to
She said she was going to sit out on the part dealing with her questions and see what others say.
It makes sense. I mean, you wouldn't ask the question if you knew the answer.
Well, maybe. I mean, possibly.
Well.
All right.
Thank you.
So it's a three-part question. They're actually unrelated questions, so we'll just take them one at a time. Her first question was, an elder is seen at a steak restaurant with a country music dance floor. What happened there?
I don't know. We're good.
He is dancing, she says. So he's at this place. There is a dance floor, and he is dancing. What should be done? Do you go to him? Do you go to the preacher? Do you write a letter? What if he does not respond? Basically what she's dealing with there is an elder in the church who is seen publicly doing some things that any Christian shouldn't do at a public place dancing. Go ahead.
Well, that's an assumption that he shouldn't do that, and some of our listeners clarified that. Eric, for instance, said, what should be done depends entirely on whether the elder was sinning. Was he dancing in a sensual, lascivious kind of way?
Yeah, I think that's right. And Chris in the UK said, I don't know your stance on dancing, but I think it depends on the style of dancing. Solo line dancing to me would be acceptable, but other types would be dodgy.
Dodgy. Yeah.
And I agree. I mean, whenever we condemn dancing, I hope it's understood. We probably should be more specific. When we condemn dancing, we condemn modern dancing, the kind that is lascivious.
Yes.
And so I hope that's understood. I'm assuming that's what Ramona was talking about when she said he's at this place where they dance, he's dancing, what should be done? So we don't know the particulars of that dancing, but we're going to assume it is a lewd, lascivious kind of dancing. That is the common norm. I think there are some exceptions to that, but it is the kind that is the common norm. Okay?
Okay. All right.
All right. So what to do? She says, should you go to him? Should you go to the preacher? Should you write a letter? What if he doesn't respond? Well, the first thing that I would want to point out is that certainly elders are not above sinning. And when they sin, it is not to be ignored.
Okay, that's good.
1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19 says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So, in other words, Paul set forth some regulations there to protect elders from unfair accusations.
Right.
In other words, you don't accuse him unless two or three witnesses are give credence to the accusation.
Okay, right.
But he also clearly implies elders can sin, and when they do, when it's established that they have sinned, they should be rebuked.
Well, but the character of elders, they need to be especially careful of their influence and what others might see. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, moreover, he must be of a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. You know, an elder that, well, it's concerning that an elder would be in a situation like that. But, as you said, they're not above sinning.
I'm really concerned that an elder wouldn't have better judgment than to do a thing like that. But it can happen.
Maybe it's a moment of weakness, you know.
Yeah, I think Ramona is describing a situation there that I don't think she dreamed that up. I think it's probably something that she's a situation she's aware of.
Right, right.
I would say yes, you go to him. I don't know why you wouldn't follow the procedure set forth in Matthew 18. If your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. This is Matthew 18, beginning verse 15. It goes on, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. But, got to really stress, the first step in that process is go to him.
Right.
Why would I go to the preacher if my problem is with what I've seen the elder doing?
Yeah.
He's my man. He's the guy I got to talk to.
Right.
I'm going to go to him, and I may be able to resolve it
that. You got to assume the best.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And if he's a man who's spiritually mature enough to be an elder, hopefully he will be spiritually mature enough to accept the rebuke and to repent for the wrong that he's done. If there's some misunderstanding about what's been taking place, that can be cleared up. But certainly the first step would be go to him. But no, do not ignore the situation. If he doesn't respond to your approach, then you step it up a notch.
Right. You might want to take with you a CD from the April 22nd, 2010 virtual Bible study on dancing in the prom.
Yeah.
That might help.
Yeah, because again, we're assuming that the dancing that he's doing there is the kind of dancing.
Right.
Yeah, that is not that a Christian should do, lasciviousness.
Right,
or
right, right.
Okay?
Okay.
I think we got that one. Did we read what?
We didn't finish Chris's. He says, approaching him would be advisable, preferably with a witness. I would say you'd approach him first without a witness, according to Matthew 18. Then you can approach him with a witness. As to going to the preacher, you are taking it to the church, really. And if that is the case, then the rebuke should be public, like Paul's rebuke of Peter. And is eating apart from the Gentiles with the Jews. I would, though, say that the other elders would be the way to go, because to me, elders outrank the preacher. Well, I mean, you could take it to the elders, but go ahead. You had a comment.
Well, I was going to say, you know, I don't think that Matthew 18, that go to him one-on-one, then take two or three, then take it to the church, that procedure does not necessarily have to be followed in every case of brother sinning.
That was going to be my question about that. I mean, that's not a hard and fast rule, because Paul didn't apply it with Peter.
Right, because it was already publicly known.
Right, right, right.
In other words, Matthew 18 saying, I've got a fault with you, I go to you.
Right.
Nobody knows about our problem except you and me, and so
right.
I go to you.
Right.
But if for instance, here I am a preacher of a local congregation, and I'm seen out publicly drunken
right.
on Saturday night.
Right.
I mean, in fact, my picture's on the front page of the local newspaper being arrested by the police for disorderly conduct. it's not the duty of every Christian to come to me privately before it's taken up a notch. It's already a public matter.
Right, right.
And so in this case, this may already be a public matter. In other words, but certainly the first step always in trying to restore brothers is to go to him directly and deal with him.
All right. Patrick says, I would also want to know who he's dancing with. Was it his wife? Married people have some liberty regarding each other. Also, if this was a place no Christian should even be, why was another Christian even there to see him?
Lots of questions.
Good questions. Apparently it was a steakhouse, so maybe it wasn't that shady of an establishment.
But who knows? We don't know that. We can't speak to that, but those are reasonable questions, Patrick. Yes, I agree. All right, let's go to Ramona. So we got time for the second part of Ramona's question. She says, a married preacher has a relationship with a member that he has been counseling. I don't know. I don't understand that. Although not yet known.
Right.
If it was adulterous, he has a relationship. He is restored. Should he continue preaching at the church? Okay. Here's the situation, and here's the preacher. I want to tell you, this is not fairy tale kind of stuff. This I've known too many instances where this sort of thing has happened.
Right.
A preacher imagined himself as a counselor. And steps into situations that he's probably not qualified to deal with.
Right.
Obviously not qualified if he lets himself become emotionally involved with the person he's trying to help.
Right.
And gets into trouble.
Mm-hmm.
And so sinful conduct takes place on the part of the preacher.
Right.
It's known. But he is restored should he continue to preach at the church.
Okay.
What do you think? Well, before we answer that, let me... I added in here as an addendum to that question, we got a similar question from listener Lance, who said, I hear a lot of pastors, preachers, ministers, evangelists, deacons, bishops, apostles talk about once you have damaged your testimony, you have no place in ministry. Is this God's view of things? If God forgives, should not those also be some of the loudest voices proclaiming how merciful, forgiving, and wonderful God is?
Okay.
There's some things in Lance's question that I'm going to skip over. I don't believe that we have apostles, for instance, today. I think he may be misusing the notion of pastor, but I don't know, and I'm going to let that pass. There may be something there to deal with in a future question. But he says he hears people saying that if you've damaged your reputation, I'm going to rephrase it that way, you've damaged your reputation, then you should not be preaching.
Right.
What about that?
Okay, well, let's go to our listeners, and then I think you've got some thoughts you want to add as well, and I think I can add some as well. But Chris in the UK says, I will assume this relationship is romantic and not meeting up for, say, a weekly game of Scrabble. Well, I think even a married man who's meeting up with another woman for a weekly game of Scrabble would potentially be a problem, but... it depends on how you define restored. If you mean publicly repented and denounced what he did, then he can preach. Well, you have the example of whatever he taught and did, because hypocrisy will kill his messages no matter how they are presented. So I think Chris can see it both ways, that maybe the hypocrisy would hurt his influence and maybe not a good idea for him to continue to preach. He says there's Peter who got restored. Mark, who deserted Paul, was seen as useful. But I don't think that's what you mean. There is hypocrisy. There's the hypocrisy point from before. But you need to be careful. What sin disqualifies someone? If you need to be blameless to preach, no one will soon qualify or be able to preach. Thank you, Chris.
I think that's right. Eric says the Apostle Peter was guilty of sinning openly in the matter of shunning his Gentile brethren in Galatians 2. Paul confronted him. And although we aren't told how he responded or what the aftermath was, Peter apparently repented and continued in his role as an apostle and later an elder. As a practical matter, a preacher's ability to effectively do the work of evangelist in a location may be ruined by some scandal. Hence Paul's repeated warnings to Timothy to keep himself pure, 1 Timothy 4:12 and 16. However, there is no New Testament teaching that says preachers who have been guilty of certain sins can never return to the ministry after being restored. I would agree with that.
Guest 826 answers, I guess, to the question, can the preacher continue preaching? No, because he could not be trusted, and you would also be putting him in temptuous settings that he may not be able to overcome. His trust is ruined. Thank you, Guest 826. And TMC says, well, I do not think there is a scriptural issue with him continuing to preach. It would be best not to preach at the same place.
Okay. You know what I think we're seeing there, Jacob? is the there's some judgment to be employed right. there. Right. I think it's judgment. I mean, everybody can sin, and everybody can be forgiven of sin.
Right.
But there's the judgment, and I think the local brethren who are working with that evangelist in that local place have to decide, has this been such a matter that his ability to influence for good has been damaged so much so that he can't be effective?
Right.
And other brethren in other congregations may make the same decision. In other words, not only can he not preach here, but we're not going to let him, our judgment is we don't want him to preach there. We just think his influence has been damaged so badly that he just can't be effective.
Right.
I think the man himself needs to be realistic enough to make that determination on himself.
Right.
I know a couple of instances of some pretty well-known preachers. If I name names, then I'm not going to. But many who are listening would know the names I would name, who've gotten involved in some pretty serious immorality. Well, they've repented, and now and we can rejoice that they have, but they want to go right back into the pulpit and preach and think that brethren should not even take their past conduct into consideration. I think that's unrealistic.
Right.
I agree with Eric that both Timothy and Titus were encouraged to be careful about their example. 1 Timothy 4:12, Eric mentioned, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. To Titus, Paul said in Titus chapter 2, beginning verse 6, in all things show yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Notice, conduct yourself in such a way that those who oppose you, your enemies, those who oppose the gospel, those who
yes.
who do not agree with what you teach and stand for, yeah. they'll be ashamed. They can't even come up with something evil to say about you.
Right.
That's the way we're all supposed to be living. That's the way Titus, particularly as an evangelist, was taught to live. And these preachers that are under consideration in these questions haven't lived that way. There's an expression in 1 Timothy 5, verse 14 is talking about young widows, but it's applicable here. It says, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully.
Yes.
Well, these guys who've conducted themselves that way have given occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully.
Now, those who are spiritually mature should be able to forgive and to...
Well, we have to. If they repent, we have to forgive. That's not the question.
Right. And be able to maybe get past that. But the one that the preacher's trying to influence... that's the spiritually weak person typically who yeah. would be looking for an excuse not to accept the message the man is bringing. And so even though he may have been forgiven of that sin, repented, there'd still be some issues that would maybe damage his effectiveness.
Yeah, yeah. So I think we're going to have to say that's a judgment. I do think the matter of Peter, both in his
yes,
public
Peter,
sin
yes.
in Galatians chapter 2 that Eric mentioned, also his denial of Jesus when Jesus was on trial before his crucifixion. I mean, you really can't imagine anybody doing anything worse than what Peter did. But Jesus said to Peter, Luke 22, verse 32, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren.
Right.
In other words, he was talking to Peter before
right.
the betrayal, and he said, when you've denied me, he says, after you're converted, go and strengthen them. In other words, right. you use that experience as an opportunity to encourage and strengthen others. So
right.
there's some judgment involved there. I think we just have to leave it at that.
So we have to answer it by not answering.
Yeah. All right. Yeah. We're past break time. We got one more question from Ron. We're going to have to move on, Jacob.
All right. When we get back, we want to hear, Muslims eating with Christians.
Yeah, let's talk about that.
Okay. Let us know your thoughts. 877-381-4567. Questions@collegeu.com. Don't go anywhere. We're back right after this.
Enjoying the virtual Bible study? Email a friend during this break and tell them to join in on the discussion. There's more exciting Bible study after this commercial.
Do you remember when elders, deacons, preachers, Bible class teachers, and all church members had a strong commitment to the Word? Do you recall when you could always count on book, chapter, and verse preaching from the pulpit? Can you think back to a time when Christians were known as people of the book because they knew their Bible so well? We're trying to be like a church you read about in the Bible, and we're still doing the same things that you remember from way back when. Are you longing for a return for the way things used to be? Come and visit. See for yourself at the College View Church of Christ.
Here's some quotes worth pondering. Our life always expresses the result of our dominant thoughts. Honesty and integrity are absolutely essential for success in life, all areas of life. The really good news is that anyone can develop both honesty and integrity. Discipline is the bridge between goals and accomplishment. Work spares us from three evils: boredom, vice, and need. You cannot plow a field by turning it over in your mind. Knowing is not enough. We must apply. Willing is not enough. We must do. He who persistently attends, pointedly asks, calmly speaks, coolly answers, and ceases when he has no more to say is in possession of some of the best requisites of man. Govern thy life and thoughts as if the whole world were to see the one and read the other. Man, wish I'd said that.
Quit checking your email. The commercials are over and the virtual Bible study is ready to roll. Take it away, guys.
We're back on the program tonight looking at various listener questions, and we're in the middle of questions from Ramona in Texas. And this is a good reminder, if you have questions you'd like discussed in this format on this forum, let us know your thoughts. Questions@collegeview.com. We can save your question for a period of discussion like this where we answer multiple questions in the same hour, or perhaps you have a topic that's worthy of a whole hour of discussion, and our listeners have supplied many of those in the past, and we look forward to those as well. Send us your thoughts or your questions to questions@collegeview.com.
All right, we got one more question from Ramona in Texas. This one's a little bit odd, I think.
It's a little dated now. You know, it's about 12 years old.
After 9/11, of course, that was in 2001, right? 9/11, 2001.
Yeah.
A church invites a Muslim church to fellowship at the fellowship connected to the church. Now, I before I read the rest of that question, I'm assuming that this church has what, a fellowship hall? They have a kitchen, a dining facility, and so they invite a Muslim. Well, it wouldn't be a church, right? Because Muslims don't call it church. But anyway, a Muslim group,
mosque.
They invite them to come and eat a fellowship, have a fellowship to eat, I assume, at their church building, at their facility where they have a kitchen and a dining hall and so forth. Well, I got to stop. Before we go beyond, we've talked about that multiple times on the virtual Bible study. The church has no authority to be providing that kind of facility for those kind of purposes. And that's not fellowship as the New Testament defines fellowship.
Okay? Well, just... Yeah, I mean, just the way it's used there shows that it's not fellowship. They don't agree on anything.
Yeah. Fellowship, the word fellowship means joint participation. Eating common meals together is never referred to as fellowship in the New Testament. And how could you have a joint participation, a group of Christians with a group of Muslims? They deny what we believe.
All right, so if they weren't in fellowship when if they weren't in fellowship when they ate together, then Christians aren't fellowshipping when they eat together in a social meal necessarily. I mean, that's not fellowship.
Right.
Eating together made fellowship, then you could.
Well, no, in other words, they can't have it both ways. They can't they can't say
this is a fellowship
that we have here. This eating facility to provide for fellowship in our congregation. Because if that's fellowship, then they were then when they did it with the Muslims, they were having fellowship with unbelievers.
That's the way I see it.
So they can't. That's good. You got them coming and going there, basically.
Right.
They can't have it both ways.
Okay.
So she says the members of the church follow the laws of the Muslim for the meal, women at separate tables, and so forth. Is this correct? How should fellowship have been done? Well, they shouldn't have been doing any of it. They themselves shouldn't have been eating in the church facility in a common meal for a social purpose. It's not fellowship, and the church is not authorized to provide it even for their own members. For them to have the Muslims over and call it fellowship is outrageous. The Muslims deny our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, to me, it's just outlandish that any church would even consider such a thing. So to the question, is it correct, I would say absolutely not. And the only way, and the last part of the question is, how should fellowship have been done? Well, fellowship should have been done by converting those Muslims to Christianity, and that's the only way you could have fellowship.
That's exactly right. That was my thought as well. Fellowship should have been teaching in the gospel so you could have real fellowship. But I would make a comment. If you went to a Muslim country, some kind of one of those stand countries, and you...
I've been to some of them.
You've been to some stand countries?
Yeah.
Okay, well, would you be wrong to have your wife wear some type of head covering?
No.
Would you be wrong if you had your wife sit at the other table across
The women?
With the women.
No, absolutely not.
In fact, I think that would be the instruction that we should do that, I would think.
I think that's what 1 Corinthians 11 would teach us to do, in fact. So, yes, I don't have a problem with that. I have a problem with the idea of them having fellowship.
Right, a fellowship.
All right, so here's what some others said. Eric said, it is encouraging to hear of Christians reaching out to Muslims and finding a willingness to sit down together. However, I don't believe there can be fellowship in the scriptural sense of the word between a Christian church and a Muslim church. Outsiders can be welcomed into our assembly, 1 Corinthians 14:23. But for us to truly have fellowship in the spiritual sense, there must be a common faith in Jesus, 1 John 1, verse 3. Now, as a cultural matter, if a group of Christians wanted to invite some Muslims to share a meal, it would be appropriate to follow their custom of separating men and women. I think that kind of flexibility and sensitivity is exactly what Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians 9, 20-23. I agree with you, Eric.
Thank you, Eric. And Chris in the UK. Well, can you eat food sacrificed to an idol, for I'm sure the food was halal? What's that? That must be some kind of kosher Muslim food. To me, it was on church grounds, so church rules should have applied, where there is neither male or female employer or employee, with the allowance that if they want to segregate, then by all means, but not enforced. Oh, and have the gospel preached and the baptistry open for anticipation of responses. Well, that'd be good. I would agree with that. But, what are the rules? If it's on church ground, what are the church rules? I don't read any rules about these type of...
common meals that are provided for by the church. Yeah. Social meals provided for by the church. I do read about that in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul forbids the church to do that.
Yes. Okay.
Okay. All right. So, hope those are helpful to the questions Ramona asked. Paul is back in the chat room. He found a laptop so he can be listening to us.
Yes,
we're having problem with Ustream. For those of you smartphone users who are trying to catch us through Ustream, we cannot get lately Ustream to work for us. We're going to try to address that problem because we know some of you are frustrated that you can't listen live on your smartphones, and we'll try to do better. You can listen in the archive form, but not in the live version.
It could be as simple as an address problem. We've got to get into that and figure out what's going on.
Okay.
All right.
Let's move on. Oh, wow. We can start this question. I don't even know if we should start it, Jacob. Maybe what we ought to do is take our midway break and come back to this question.
This is an issue that is more of a problem.
I'm going to read the question, and then we'll go to our break, Jeff. This is from listener David, who said, I clearly understand that women should not be preachers and should not usurp men in worship, but I don't have a clear understanding of women's role in Bible study. Is it permissible for women to comment and ask questions during Bible study? Does it make a difference whether the Bible study is in the church building or at home? 1 Corinthians 14, 34-36 says that women are to be silent in the churches or assemblies in some translations. Since the church is the called out ones, does this imply that a woman cannot speak in any assembly of God's people? That's a good question, an important one. Let's go to it as we get back.
Let's fill up the chat room during the break, and we'll talk about that on the other side. What about women in Bible studies? And women in, there's a church recently that established a woman as a preacher, and they go by the name Church of Christ. That's becoming more and more of a trend. And so what about this idea of women and their role in the assemblies? Let us know your thoughts. 877-381-4567. questions@collegeview.com. Don't go anywhere. The virtual Bible study continues right after this.
You won't want to miss what we talk about next. The discussion continues right after these important messages.
This is Greg Gwynn with this week's bullet point. Ohio Senator Rob Portman recently announced that he now supports same-sex marriage. This makes Portman the first sitting Republican senator to take this position and is especially noteworthy since he was a supporter of the Defense of Marriage Act back in 1996. That act defined marriage as between a man and a woman. And what could cause this dramatic change in a previously conservative politician? Well, it seems that Portman's son has come out as homosexual. We could spend time identifying the Bible proof that homosexuality is a sin. We could answer all the arguments of the many, including many religious types, that claim otherwise. But our point of emphasis here is on the fact that this man totally changed on an important moral issue because a loved one is involved. We wonder what it would take to get Mr. Portman to sell out his morality on other issues. Could he be swayed on abortion? Portman is currently pro-life, but what if he had a daughter who was caught up in that sin? Would he cave on pedophilia if a loved one was found guilty? What if another of his sons turns out to be a thief, a rapist, a murderer? Where does one stop once he surrenders his moral convictions? Unfortunately, this compromised senator is not alone. Too many, and not a few Christians, fail to stand up for what is right when their own families are entangled in sin. How often have we heard otherwise sound brethren who offer excuses, failed arguments, and illogical explanations when their children or other loved ones are engaged in sinful conduct? Drinking, fornication, gambling, dancing, unscriptural divorce and remarriage. The list goes on. These are all defended if it gets too close to home. Parents, grandparents, siblings, and other relatives and friends become enablers of such sins by their refusal to stand firmly for what is right. Instead of this spirit of compromise, we must, quote, earnestly contend for the faith, Jude verse 3. That's this week's bullet point. Think about it.
My name is Rick Harris, and I love to listen to the virtual Bible study. I hope you'll join me and many others in this weekly Internet Bible study group. Be sure to listen every Thursday night.
A streaming Bible study. Why didn't I think of that? Now back to the guys.
We're back on the program tonight. We remind you this program is brought to you by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. Find out more about us by visiting our website, thevirtualbiblestudy.com, or if you're in the Columbia, Tennessee area, find out more about us by visiting our worship assemblies and our Bible studies, Sunday mornings 9:30 and 6 p.m. at night, and Wednesday evenings at 7. And you don't even have to be in the Columbia, Tennessee area to come and assemble with us. Randy from Michigan was here last night, and good to meet one of our listeners all the way from Michigan.
Yeah, Randy from Schwartz Creek. We often refer to Randy from Schwartz Creek, Michigan. He actually was passing through Tennessee on his way home from Florida and went out of his way to join us for midweek Bible study.
More of our listeners ought to do that.
That'd be great.
That would be great. All right, we're talking about various questions, and we left with a question from David. What about women?
All right, he's basing his
in Bible classes.
Yeah, he's basing his question on 1 Corinthians 14, beginning verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So that's the basis of the question, and he wants to know, would that apply to Bible class sort of situation? Could they ask a question in Bible class?
Okay.
Well, first of all, we know that women are not, and he mentioned this as he worded his questions, there's admonition for women to not teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, 1 Timothy 2, verse 12.
Yes.
And so understanding that women are always to be in submission to men in the church is an important principle. It's not a politically correct concept anymore, but it for those who believe the Bible, that is the order that God has has instituted, and we have to honor it. Now, what about 1 Corinthians 14? Does that say that women can't ask a question or can't say anything at all in the assemblies? If you stop to think about it, if this passage were taken absolutely literally, then they couldn't even sing, because it says, let your women keep silence in the churches. So if that's commanding absolute, utter silence, then they would not be authorized to sing either, right?
Right.
Because singing is not silence.
Yes.
For that matter, they couldn't lean over and whisper to their misbehaving child, if you don't stop, I'm going to carry you out and spank you.
Right.
You know, they couldn't even say that. They couldn't even whisper a disciplinary warning to a misbehaving child.
Yeah.
So... what about that? Does it mean silence? I actually think, look, if you look at the verse, and I don't know if we've ever kind of unraveled this before on the verse, it says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience. This is a sort of a classic grammatical construction that we find several places in the Scripture. I refer to it, and I've heard others refer to it as a not but construction.
Okay.
And the not is not a complete prohibition. It's an emphasis on the second. The second thing is the important thing. In my margin here at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34,
yes,
I have actually written John 6:27.
Uh-huh.
John 6:27 is a really perfect illustration of not but construction.
Okay.
Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life.
Uh-huh.
Now, did Jesus mean by that, don't work for your food?
No.
That'd be a contradiction, right?
Yes.
In fact, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 says, if a man won't work, neither should he eat.
Right.
So Jesus wasn't saying, don't work for physical meat at all.
Right.
But he was saying, the important thing is to labor for that meat which endures to everlasting life.
Okay.
So it's a not but construction.
Uh-huh.
The first part is not meant to be a literal prohibition. But it's an emphasis of the second part as to be our primary emphasis.
Yes. Okay.
Now, go back here to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. This is not an absolute prohibition on a woman making a noise in an assembly. It's a not but construction. She's not permitted to speak but to be under obedience. She's commanded to be under. In other words, she can't speak in any such way that she would fail to be under submission to the men.
Okay.
Because that's the order that God has established. And so I think if you just take verse 34, 1 Corinthians 14, 34, if you take it apart, it's a not but construction. Therefore, it should not be understood to mean an absolute prohibition on women making a single peep or noise in an assembly. It's saying, let them be under submission.
All right, let me ask you about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Now, verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And that's a similar instruction. There clearly that she's not to usurp authority over the man, to teach in such a way that she would be usurping authority over the man. Obviously, it's not, is that a prohibition against a woman teaching a man?
No, it can't be. Okay. Because we actually have an example, a commended example in Acts chapter 18 of Aquila and Priscilla, verse 26. Apollos, when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, Aquila and Priscilla, when they had heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Priscilla was involved in the teaching of Apollos, but she did it in the proper submissive role.
Okay.
All so, right. Again, I don't think women are forbidden to ever teach a man, but they have to do it in the right way. I would argue then that 1 Corinthians 14 is not saying a woman, for instance, couldn't ask a question in a Bible class, but I think I have known of women who were out of line in Bible classes, who weren't in submission, who challenged the authority of the male teacher and so forth. That'd be wrong. That'd be wrong anytime.
Okay.
And to be wrong in a Bible class.
That's true. Eric has requested you comment on verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 14, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church.
Well, again, I have to take it in the context that he was talking about submissive roles. It's a shame when a woman's not in submission.
Okay.
And so the women should not conduct themselves, including it may be that the best thing for them to do in order to maintain that submissiveness is to ask their husbands at home. But not all women even have husbands at home. But I just think that has to be taken in the context of the whole statement there.
All right. All right. What do you think? Let us know your thoughts. 877-381-4567. Questions at collegeview.com. Or you could be included in the chat room tonight. Personally, Eric says, I think speak means speaking out, as in publicly speaking. Paul says, is David asking about a difference between worship and Bible study? Are they more at liberty to comment, read, question in a Bible class in a way that would not be okay in a worship service?
Possibly. I have seen people try to make a case that the whole context here, 1 Corinthians 11, actually going all the way back, 1 Corinthians going all the way back to chapter 11, verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, take the Lord's Supper. And that theme continues through 11, 12, 13, and 14. In 14:23, he says, the whole church be come together in one place. So I've heard it argued that he is specifically dealing with the assembly where they met together to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I'm not sure that can be proved, but that may be taken into consideration.
All right, let's go to our listeners tonight, and Eric has responded in the email as well. I believe the instructions in 1 Corinthians 14 have to do with when the church is assembled for worship. Consider the instructions from the prophets to speak one at a time, verses 27 through 33. This was to have an orderly service instead of a chaotic atmosphere. The same would apply to our assemblies. However, as soon as the worship is ended, we all begin to talk at once as we visit with each other. We understand that the rules of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 apply to while we are assembled together for worship. Applying the rules about women speaking to Bible class settings is less clear to me. I don't see how it would apply to a small group of Christians discussing the Bible, but if the church is assembled, the rules of 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 would seem to apply. However, most of all of our Bible study classes are not technically assemblies of the church.
All right, good.
Okay.
Ramona says there's nothing in the scripture that forbids women from speaking up in a group of Christians who are discussing the Bible. That they're only, in fact, I would argue there, Ramona, with you, that the example of Aquila and Priscilla, there were three together who were discussing the Bible, and she obviously participated in that.
Okay.
Their only prohibition, which is universal, is not to take, usurp, to take without right authority over men. So they could not direct the Bible class as the teacher if men were there. Women could not direct the Bible class as teacher if men were there. A Bible study is not a part of the assembly tied to the Lord's Supper. The location is not relevant under the New Testament. Then she makes an argument I think is interesting. 1 Timothy 2:12, I suffer not a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. The Greek word there, she says, means a reserved, composed, controlled state as opposed to usurping authority. Then in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted them to speak, but they're commanded to be under obedience. She says the Greek word there means to keep silence, to hold your peace, to keep quiet. I don't know if there's a shade of difference of meaning the two words that might be helpful. I just don't know.
Okay. Thank you, Ramona. And Chris in the UK says, first, Bible study is not worship. And the phrase that comes before the verse quoted, that of all things must be done in order. Also, when this was written, churches were segregated with men in one area and women in another, and women did not receive formal religious training. Now women are allowed to speak, or why in the same book are they instructed to have their heads covered when they pray or prophesy? Of course, we don't prophesy anymore. Also, being silent will really make singing difficult. But standing in the middle of a meeting to blurt out a question is not orderly. I would say, yes, ask your questions, but when the coffee is served or an informal session after the study, or as suggested in the verses at home. Okay.
All right. I think that I would agree that there are different settings, and what's appropriate in one might not be appropriate in another. The underlying rule here, as has been stated several times, is that the women are to be in submission to the men and not to do anything that would even suggest otherwise. I think that's what's really important. But for those who say that a woman must, you know, that the silence of 1 Corinthians 14:34 is absolute, they're not being consistent.
Yeah.
Because they're letting the women sing. That's not silence.
Okay.
And I don't think they would object if a woman corrected her child, you know, in a hushed tones, you know, if you don't stop that, I'm going to take you out and give you a thorough spanking. I don't know anybody who would object to that. In fact, I know people who would object if the mother didn't do that.
Or, and honey, where's the pacifier?
Yeah, yeah.
Did you bring in the bottle?
You can't say anything. If silence is literal, then they couldn't say any of those things. It's not literal. And I do think that the not but explanation is helpful. What he's enjoining there is that women should not speak in such a way as to be out of subjection to the men.
And verse 35, if they're going to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For shame for women to speak at church. You think that would be more of a an outspoken question, maybe challenging something?
Yeah. Like I said, I've known examples where women, even by virtue of the question or the tone in which they ask a question, could be out of submission. For instance, here's a question a woman might ask. You mean to tell me that you think it's wrong for a person to take a single drink of wine?
Yeah.
Well, that's a question.
Yeah.
But the tone of it is in such a fashion to challenge the man who's teaching concerning consuming alcohol.
Right.
And so, yeah, you could be out of subjection just by the way you ask a question.
All right. Let us know your thoughts, 877-381-4567. We're going to take a break, and we've got two questions to go on the other side, and we've got some interesting ones. What about a person who is, they've fallen away. They're caught up in a sin and they won't repent, but the church won't withdraw from them, won't mark them, won't discipline them. Does that absolve the individual of any responsibility towards that person? How do you treat them? How do you respond?
And then we got a question about preachers as employees.
Oh.
So we'll get to that.
All right. Let us know your thoughts. 877-381-4567. Questions at collegeview.com. Don't go anywhere. The virtual Bible study continues right after this.
Don't touch that mouse. The virtual Bible study will be back right after this.
Hi, I'm Jack Coleman, a member of the College View Church of Christ, with a suggestion for you and your family. Why not turn off the TV on Thursday nights and gather the family around the computer for an hour of in-depth Bible study? The virtual Bible study always involves subjects of importance and interest to serious Bible students. So, why not join this Internet Bible study group every Thursday night?
We're tracking the trends on the virtual Bible study. A new study has found that the children of religious couples are much more likely to leave the religion if their parents get divorced. The study, published in the Journal for the Scientific Study of Religion, found that children who have two religious parents who get divorced are twice as likely to become estranged from their church as adults compared to people whose parents don't get divorced. The effect of divorce on a child's future religious beliefs was seen across all religions. That information is via U.S. News and World Report. The Word of God says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts."
Use your internet connection for something good. Listen to the virtual Bible study every week. Now, back to the program.
We're back on the program. We're talking about a lot of good questions submitted by our listeners tonight, and the next question comes to us from Chris.
All right, Chris, this is our friend Chris in Atlanta, who says, "What is an individual's responsibility toward a brother or sister that has been caught up in an unrepentant sin if the church is not officially withdrawn in fellowship? Are we as an individual to withdraw our fellowship if the church is not willing or negligent in doing so?" I don't want to get off on my soapbox there, but I would repeat what we have said before. The New Testament never uses the phrase withdraw fellowship.
Okay.
And we need to be careful to use biblical terminology, because some people then will try to compose a phony argument about withdrawing fellowship. The Bible doesn't say withdraw fellowship. It says withdraw yourselves.
Okay.
A little bit more here. I didn't put all this in the text of our update. Here's Chris goes on. He says, "I know of a couple of people that were in our congregation recently and over the years have fallen into sin. One left our body and is worshiping in a denominational church. Some have said there's no need to withdraw fellowship because he withdrew himself from us." There you go, Chris. There's the problem with that expression, withdrawing fellowship.
Yeah.
That's not a biblical phrase. So we withdraw ourselves. He withdrew himself. Now we need to withdraw ourselves. That's what the scriptures teach. The other and most recent is a younger person that left home and is living with someone and is pregnant. She has not been to worship in well over a year. Upon recent reflections, I have observed that our congregation has not practiced discipline in many, many years, and I am concerned. I plan on meeting with the leadership, but thought this might make a worthy question for discussion." It is a worthy question for sure.
All right. What is your response and your reaction to someone who is engaged in sin and will not repent? Go to the listeners?
Let's go to the listeners.
Ramona says, "All personal contact with a person who has been withdrawn from is not forbidden. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 instructs, 'Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother.' It would be quite impossible to admonish him with whom we had absolutely no contact. Though throughout the entire process of dealing with an erring, unrepentant brother, we are to exercise love, 1 Peter 4, verse 8, unselfish concern, Philippians 2, verse 4, a willingness to bear the other's burden, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, compassion, Jude 22, and an urgency in pulling them out of sin, Jude 23.
I agree, and I don't think anybody, Ramona, I don't think anybody is suggesting otherwise. Certainly we understand. But the scriptures do teach the concept of withdrawing from someone who is unrepentant, a Christian who is unrepentant.
And Chris in the UK says, "If they are negligent, then let them know. Then let them know. And if they become unwilling, move churches. Ultimately, though, you want the restoration of the individual, so don't remove them from your prayers."
Well, I would agree. Keep praying for them. But the question is, I'm a member of a local body, and the local body is not doing what the scriptures teach should be done. For instance, in a very clear passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here's the case of a man who was living in sexual immorality.
Right.
You know, and Chris was asking about a situation here of a young woman, apparently, who's living with a fellow, has been forsaking the assembly, is living with a man.
Yeah.
She's pregnant by him. The church has done nothing. What would Paul say to that church that's done nothing about a case like that?
Yeah.
Paul would say, "It's commonly reported that there's fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife." Well, in this case, that this woman would be living with an unmarried man, having his child.
Yeah.
"And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, and that she that hath done this might be taken away from among you.
Yeah.
For I verily is absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So what the church should have done is clearly expressed there in those verses.
Yes.
Now, the problem that Chris is dealing with, and this is not an uncommon problem, Jacob, the problem is the church didn't do that. They're not doing that. So what should an individual Christian do?
I think the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 goes on and talks about the individual, beginning of verse 9. I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, this is not the church collective. This is individuals, I believe. We're told on an individual level, don't company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, for or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. Again, talking to individuals, I believe. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I've written you unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, know not to eat. This is an instruction to individuals.
Yeah, because the church can't eat. The church as a collective body doesn't eat.
Right.
I eat.
Right.
And so I'm not supposed to eat with such a person.
And it's not talking about marking here on a collective level here. This is towards individuals, because the church isn't marking those who are fornicators that are in the world. This is to individuals, and individuals have a responsibility to Christians. You know, to say that you could fellowship with someone who hadn't been marked by a church, which that's a common argument. But to say that, then that would mean that, okay, Dad, you become a fornicator. The church just turns a blind eye to it. Does that mean that I can continue to associate with you?
Because
like
technically,
wrong?
Because the church hadn't done it. The church is sinning by not doing what they're supposed to do. And so I'm going to use their sinful failure to do what the Lord commanded them to do.
Right.
In other words, the collective body is failing to do their God-assigned work.
Right.
And so I'm going to use their failure to obey as my justification to continue associating with this fella.
What's the difference?
It doesn't even make sense.
Okay.
You know, in the case of that Chris was talking about here, here's someone who hasn't. She's left home, living with someone, and pregnant. She's not been to worship in well over a year. Well, but the church hasn't withdrawn from her, so I'm just going to keep acting as though everything's normal.
Right.
That makes sense.
All right, TMC in the chat room. What if you had a family member, a mom or a dad, who left the church or the congregation, but that congregation did not withdraw from them? You still have a duty to them, but are you supposed to withdraw from them anyway? That's a good question and a tough question. You do have responsibility.
Yeah, I do think that there are some mitigating circumstances that have to be taken into consideration. I think the obvious one is husband and wife.
Right.
So I'm a married person. My wife falls away.
Right.
Obviously, I still have duties to her as a husband.
Right.
Right? Even, and I don't want to get too specific here, but even including the marriage bed.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I can't just say, I'm not going to have anything to do with you and not going to associate with you. No, I'm still married to that person. I still have, you know, obligations that have to be fulfilled. So that would mitigate somewhat the instruction to others. Now, others concerning my wife would do exactly as 1 Corinthians 5 says. Me, I would have to show my disapproval of her spiritual conduct, but I would still have to fulfill my duties as a husband to her.
Now, to the father and mother, I think similar would apply. Yeah, I don't have to associate with my father or mother if for Thanksgiving dinner. But they may become weak and invalid, they may have other physical needs that I, as a child, would have to.
1 Corinthians 5:8, yeah. And provide not for his own, he's worse than an infidel.
Yes. Okay.
So,
all right.
So there are some mitigating factors, but they're fairly rare.
Right.
In general, we should do what 1 Corinthians 5 teaches us to do.
Let us know your thoughts if you have any comments about those. And finally, this is a question from Chris. Jeff, you had a question. Jeff's behind the controls. We need to talk to Jeff tonight. Jeff won't be with us much longer. Jeff's getting ready to pack up and move off. Jeff, thanks for being here tonight. What was your comment?
I just sort of had a question. If they have been gone for a year, is it a possibility that the church has already lost their influence?
It could be, because it wasn't executed in a timely manner. But that there are more than one. There's more than one goal with this idea of marking the individual who's unfaithful.
Yeah, I think you're right, Jeff. And unfortunately, I think a lot of churches do wait so long that they don't have any that their action has no force, which is a problem. But it's still necessary to do what the Bible says, and it's necessary to the church learns in the process of church discipline. Others learn to be aware that such actions can't be tolerated in a local congregation.
Okay. All right. We need to get to this idea of praying to preacher, because we got a problem with that. We got to talk about that.
Okay. The last question was from Michael, and he writes, while preachers are paid from the local congregation's treasury, are they employees of the local congregation or of the universal church? Are there employment benefits based upon their total time preaching or only on the time spent at a local congregation?
Is Michael a preacher?
No, I think Michael is an elder.
Oh, Michael's an elder. Oh, okay. Okay.
It's kind of a, yeah. I've never even thought of posing a question in those terms. Who is this? This is Ramona. Ramona didn't attempt to answer that one.
Oh, okay. Eric has responded. The terms of a preacher's employment, including benefits, a modern concept, he notes, are between him and the congregation the congregations that support him. In some denomination, the preacher works for the denomination as a whole. I believe that's the way it works for Methodist and probably most others. But Churches of Christ are independent and autonomous.
Right, that's true.
All right, and we have one from Chris in the UK. As far as employment status, I would not know, as I've only been... only known of bivocational preachers. Okay. Paul was one of those. Ones who work and get a gift when they speak, and that from the church they speak at. If he is your church preacher, then does he do anything pastoral? His job is not just preaching. Well, I guess we could talk about that in another program. As far as benefits are concerned, I would say they need to be decided before he begins and dealt with then. On a separate issue, you will need to be aware that no one falls into Balaam's error, where they speak only what the people want to hear so that they keep being paid rather than what they need to hear, in danger of upsetting them and risk losing his job and income. I would agree with that, Chris. And that's one thing about this idea is that, if the church is directing what the preacher preaches, then what's the benefit of having the preacher if he... isn't challenging you to grow in areas, that maybe not popular.
Maybe we should just take a very basic approach to this, which says, is the church justified to pay the preacher? And I think absolutely so. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, the Lord hath ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel.
Yes.
So certainly it's scriptural to pay the preacher. Now, there's no guidelines as to how much. There's certainly no guidelines as to employment benefits like Social Security or health insurance or retirement or anything. And I would agree that with Eric that needs to be something that's discussed between the elders of the church or the leaders, the congregation as a whole, when this arrangement is consummated, when they begin, they should have an understanding about those things. But I think that's really, I don't know how you could answer Michael's question from the scriptures other than to say it's right for the church to pay the preacher. That's about all we know about that.
And they are called wages. Paul called them wages in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8.
Yeah, he said, that's right. He said, I took wages. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8. He said, I robbed other churches,
right,
taking wages of them to do you service. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8.
So there would be some accountability if there are wages.
Yeah. But, I mean, how many weeks of vacation does he get? How much pay does he make?
That's all subjective.
Yeah, those are judgments. Those are expedient things that the church is authorized to decide. The scripture doesn't specify.
Yeah.
It's authorized to pay the preacher. The preacher is working for wages. That means he's providing service and earning a reward for the services that he provides. Beyond that, it's matters of expedience. As a preacher, I would encourage brethren to be generous rather than stingy in that. Yeah. I think Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 teaches the idea that there should be a generosity, not a stinginess. As said, Paul says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things.
There needs to be that. I think that verse implies an appreciation for the work that's done.
I think so too. And I don't think... Any preacher that's worth his salt could make more money doing something else, I think. I think that there are some preachers who are purely hirelings, and they're in it because it's an easy way to make a paycheck. Mm. I think that's unfortunate, but I think it's realistic to acknowledge that does happen. However, a preacher that's worth his salt is not going to take advantage of the situation. He should be appreciated for the work that he does. And one of the things that the church does when they pay a preacher well is to take from him the concerns or the anxiety of not having enough to provide for his needs and his family's needs.
Paul in chat room says, I do not believe the preacher, and Paul notes that he is one, is a benevolent case. He is worthy or earns his support.
Good point, Paul. And I have known those who think that paying the preacher is the church doing a work of benevolence, that's not right. It's the church doing a work of evangelism. They're paying for the services of someone who can devote their time to do evangelistic work. It's wages earned for work. It's not benevolence handed out to a needy person.
All right. You work overtime?
I work as much time as it takes.
Do you get paid overtime?
Let's see what time is it?
Yeah, we better quit.
I'm over. It's over.
Yeah,
it's right. Overtime. Let's get out of here.
Yeah. All right. Well, we did have a good discussion. Those were really good questions, and I appreciate our listeners for supplying them tonight.
Yeah, I think so too.
All right. Thank you for your time tonight, Jeff.
Thanks, Jacob.
Jeff, thank you for being behind the controls. Appreciate you being here. And thank you for joining us on the program tonight. We hope you benefited from our study and discussion of God's Word. We hope you make plans to be back here this time next week for another edition of the Virtual Bible Study. In the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study His inspired Word, the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.